Chris, when you get done, I did that just as you picked up your coffee, but would you mind asking God to bless us?
Dear Heavenly Father, we give you all the praise and the glory this morning. We just thank you for your gift of life through Jesus Christ, for your sacrifice on the cross. And we remember this weekend, and the glory we have in your rising and which gives us the life. Lord, there's so many hurts and needs and Lord, in this world, and we just pray that you will touch this nation. We just pray that you'll just touch individuals here. I pray especially for my father-in-law, and that you will just be with him and be with my mother-in-law, and as it also affects my wife. And they're just struggling, and they need your touch right now. I just pray that you will just give them some comfort. I pray for others that are in this room, and there are some needs that you know about. That, Lord, to bless this meeting this morning, may we hear your word this morning. May we live out your word. We praise you and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you listened as Chris prayed, if he was, of course, talking to our Father. Thank you, Tom.
We don't have any ice.
Thank you. If the Holy Spirit speaks to you, pray for a man named Cooper. Cooper Delk. That's who he's talking about. He's not doing well. Thanks, Thomas. Without going opening the scriptures yet, in a moment, because of the day this is in the Christian life, I would like you to join me in John chapter 20. So if you all want to get it in front of you, John chapter 20. And we will begin reading at verse 19. An event that we will memorialize this Sunday. But let's not read it yet. I just thought I'd make you comfortable so you were there when we'd go there in a minute. I want to look at the sheet that has been printed. And then I want to talk to you about our Lord's resurrection. Whenever we're doing studies like this, there is a bias inside the teacher, leader, speaker that shapes how you read scripture. It's time for me to begin. We all know that we carry different versions and that different translators may use a word. What is going on in that translator's mind is what that word means, and what that word means is what he has come to think that it means. So if I look up a word, let's take the word dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. That word is usually translated into English righteousness. Okay, righteousness. Well, it could also mean a form of justice. You know, if Joseph was a righteous man, your King James Bible will teach you Joseph, being a just man, decided to not embarrass Mary, but put her away privately. The translator who interprets the text uses the English word which lines up with how that translator thinks. Your most popular versions of English Bibles uses a committee to translate, where there might be a more powerful personality at the table. Now, you're used to boards of elders. Over here, you're used to church boards. But I have learned from over a half a century of chairing church boards that there is a board within the board. You know what I mean? There are certain personalities. You bring up an issue and everybody looks to see what Frank thinks. You know, now I'm sure he had his hour, but these come and go in seasons. Now, that means the strongest personality at the table can sway things. I'm just talking right now. I'm not trying to persuade you or anything. I'm just trying to say that's the way it is. Okay? If you will look on the sheet of paper that Tom has printed for me, the label in black ink below the banner says Christology from above, Christology from below. Let's deal first with the big word, Christology. That's the study of Christ, or words about Christ, or the teaching about Christ. Not the teaching by Christ, but the teaching about Him, or interpretation. So what's the difference? Well, then I gave you two blue arrows, which, by the way, I'm not that sharp. I cut and pasted it from the internet. When I was at First Church, I had an artist who do things for me. Now I go find it. But Christology from above is studying Jesus from the perspective of His divinity. You read your Bible and teach your Bible that it is an act of God. Well, now what's that look like? Okay. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is when you were little boys, did you have Bible storybooks? I did. And, you know, Samson or something. But anyhow, it's a series of stories. Yeah, and the storybooks have pictures, which really helps. I got to know what Samson looked like. Now, what God did in the midst of Israel can be studied from the perspective of Israel, and what it creates is a Jewish people who live and die for Judaism. You understand? Because to serve God is to be loyal to being a Jew, and if you're a true Jew, you're ready to die for Israel. When you begin to read it, that the story's about Israel, you're reading from below. When you read it, that it's the story of God's action, and the story's really about God and not about Gideon, then you're reading it from above. Those two approaches shape the way you think the Bible is speaking. And after you've been a Christian for a while, which is everybody in the room, you have fallen into thinking about it in that way. Over half of the Sunday school class where I go to Sunday school will never come to my Bible study at the church where I do this on Monday mornings at the church where I worship. And I have a room full of men, at least half of which do not attend the church where I'm attend and everything. They're coming from outside. Because the guys where I go to church say, too much Bible. And they'll tell you why it's too much Bible. They'll say it because I've already read that book. Why would I need to study John if I've already done it, you know? Now, I understand that. I really do understand that. There are plentiful scriptures that refortify both Christology from above and Christology from below. Okay? Let me tell you. I'm just talking off the cuff, but I want to make sure that you're tracking with me. When I leave here this morning, I have a next meeting on Donaldson Pike, and I'll be meeting with a Nazarene preacher, a good one, a real nice guy. I'm going to meet with him. We're going to discuss what's happened to the Church of the Nazarene. Now, this is entirely an in-house discussion, even though it's on tape on a Church of Christ webpage. And what I'm going to say is, in my opinion, you know, opinions are like noses. We all have one. But I'm going to say is, a subtle shift happened from our belief that the Holy Spirit raised us up to preach a particular thing God could do for people, to advancing the church and advancing the cause and the organization. That's not evil. The church is not evil. But the church is from below, and the work of the Spirit is from above. Do you see what I'm saying? And it's a subtle shift. What happens is we begin to memorialize the text. And there are scriptures in the New Testament that support both directions. In this town, as in every town across the Western world, there'll be major churches called Lutheran. Okay? Lutheran. When Martin Luther was alive, they started calling themselves Lutherans, and he forbade it. You don't name a church in the cause of a person. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not the Church of Martin Luther. But as soon as he died, they became Lutheran. Okay? Now, what that does is, see, that enshrines how we think. And because there's a way we think, we need a Bible to refortify our thinking, because we've already settled how we think, and that's why you can go out and get a Baptist study Bible, a Wesley study Bible. Do you know what I'm saying? Because we want the scholars who agree with what we think, because obviously they're correct and not corrupted. Well, scripture from above and below is pictured in the scriptures down below. Look at Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law weakened through the flesh could not do. Sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, to make sure I'm being consistent in what I'm trying to say to you today, I picked both these, and I didn't take one from the NIV and one from the New American. I picked them both from the same version. That's why they're not even referenced. And if you need to know, it's RSV. All right. Now look at the bottom one from Hebrews. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, sat down at the right throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility to sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The second one looks like what we're to do, and how we're to respond, and how we're to fix ourselves on him. So it's a great text for works. Here's my responsibility, see? Where the first one's telling me what God did and how I need to work that out. Now, I'm going to suggest as we go through Hebrews, we are being called into conformity to Jesus Christ and to live our lives anchored in him. But the true trick, isn't that all? Boy, there's a spiritual word for you. The true trick of reading the word of the Lord so that I read it from the way it was written and the way it's intended is I must understand that all of this is a work of God. It is God that is at work in you. And Paul will write this way, it is God who is at work in you both to will. Oh no, it's my will. You wouldn't even have the will to will if God didn't will it. Did I just do a double take here? But listen to that. You would not even have the will to will if God didn't will it. Yes.
That Hebrew passage, is that present or is that past tense?
Well, there's a lot of verbs in there. You mean...
Since we have so great a crowd of witnesses, is that present?
I'm taking it, you're trying to say, is the teaching past tense or present? Because you're not trying to... Roy and Dale over there are going to try and deal with the grammar of the verbs, but the truth is, we're talking about the meaning of this text. And there the interpreter comes in. Who are the great cloud of witnesses? We're obviously being urged to root ourselves. This follows that great faith chapter. Since all those great people lived in their hour, now it's our hour. How are we to run? And are the witnesses the present tense witnesses? And I've heard speakers and teachers say, that's those looking on from heaven who are rooting us on. I've heard other people say, no, it's the people who are alive at our hour. Since I'm surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, watch how I run. Or is it all these saints who have lived in God, since they ran so well and we are now surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, should we fix our eye? And probably the answer is yes. Depending on how good the speaker is and how flamboyant he can work the text, I've agreed with every one of those. I say, oh, that makes sense. But these texts are written in a way that allows you to interpret them more than one way. I'm sorry. Good for her.
Yeah, fixing our eyes.
She may be, right? Huh?
Fixing our eyes on Jesus is the centrality of it.
Yeah. You know, I have a new modern contemporary Bible I'm reading right now, and it said stare at Jesus. I thought, well, that just doesn't grab it. It's exactly what it means. Except I have learned, fix your eyes on Jesus, and it just has to say that. But you're right. That's a present tense. That's us being called to do it. Every day, every moment, every life. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? That's great stuff. Yeah.
The words that jump out to me in the Hebrews passage is endurance. And then it talks a little bit later about enduring. And you think about, you know, if I live to be 80 years old or 90 years old, whatever, it's going to help me endure and have that stamina, spiritual stamina, to make it all the way to the end of my life. It's got to be God's Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I heard a church leader this week give a tremendous message on how we as a church should be embracing the new homosexual community and their marriages and everything. It was all built on the agape love of God. And agape adjusts. Now, I'm picking on what Rick just said. This word enduring, ancient Hebrew, now I'm not in Greek, but listen, in ancient Hebrew, one of the chief characteristics of the God of Israel was something, and this is how you say it in Hebrew, it's called chesed. And sometimes a real Hebrew will pronounce it chesed, okay? So you'll see it written in English, C-H-E-S-E-D. Sometimes you'll run across it in your Bible books, H-E-S-E-D, chesed. It's all through the Old Testament. Now what that word means in English, because we want to, chesed sounds like he said, but that's not what it is. Chesed means steadfast. And it has the meaning that what God covenants, what God says, God's word. Now, you know all kinds of verses. The word of God going forth will fulfill what it is. It never returns to him empty or void, but accomplishes that. in other words, the Word of God, every word will be fulfilled. All Scripture must come to pass. God has said. And God is chesed. He's steadfast. He endured. And the people of God are being called to have the character of God, which is steadfast. It's taken me 50 to 60 years to realize God's word is true to God's word and not to Gary Heneke's interpretation of it. Did that make sense? When I was a young preacher, you would love to hear me preach about prophecy.
If you had much heart.
If I had much heart. It ate my lunch. And everything happening in Israel was a new headline of God fulfilling His word, because that's what it said in the scripture, and I could preach it to you. Now, as an old man, I think I've misread all those scriptures. Does that mean God changed His mind as I aged?
Not likely.
Yeah. That's what I'm going to suggest to you, my brothers and sisters. God doesn't change how He feels about something because it becomes politically in or correct with our culture as the culture shifts. God is true to Himself.
But he can change his mind if he wants to.
If he wants to. But it will always be consistent with His word.
And with His nature.
Actually, His changing is a changing from my perspective. It would appear to me He changed. Okay? And the way I see it's real. I think I said this to you 3 weeks ago, but I'm sure it was here. So I'll be smart enough to tell you I'm at that stage of aging where I can still remember I'm repeating. I took Radine out to show her the planets, because there's been six of them lined up, and three of them you can really see from Earth. You don't need glasses to do it. You don't need anything. I mean, they're so bright out there at sunset. Now, that hour is almost over. But I'd take her there, and I'd say, now, that's Jupiter, and that's Venus. Venus is the brighter one, but it's much smaller. It's just closer. She said, man, they're really close to each other. I said, no, they're not. We're actually in the middle. Jupiter's way further out. It's beyond Mars, Radine, but it's right there. But that is Jupiter. It's just huge. It's you could put 1,000 Earths in Jupiter. And I said, it's just so far away. And I said, but it's actually on the opposite. Well, she said, it's not on the opposite side. They're both right there. Now, see, her perspective made that real. And I had to explain to her, see, we're over here, so even though Jupiter's out there, we're seeing it there because of where the sun is. And she said, what? Now that's the problem of reading Scripture, is to realize that at our best, we may be seeing God from our perspective. And reality is, Jupiter is where Jupiter is, not where I see it. And if I have some knowledge of where Jupiter is, I can know that my eyes are not changing its location. Are you okay with that? Now, I was prepared to go on and take you now to open up the book of Hebrews and look at it. But because of this week where we are, I want you to join me at the resurrection. What happened on this week that we memorialize? What happened on this week changes all reality, not just of world history. World history has been impacted by the life of Jesus of Nazareth. But I want to suggest to you the history of the universe is set by this week. Every week that you're alive, on the first day of the week, you get up and go to worship at your house of worship, your fellowship believers. Probably never thinking of the fact, the reason you worship on the day we call Sunday is because of the resurrection. The Hebrews are people of the covenant of the seventh day. They are the what we call Old Testament, but they are the covenant of a people who worked for 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was the conclusion of creation. And they were joining in the pattern of God. And on that day, if they labored, they were actually violating their relationship with God, because God had called them to a covenant, and the conclusion of it all is the shalom of the rest of the Sabbath, of the Sabbath, okay? Jesus rose on the first day of the week, because the Christians are not seventh-day worshipers, they're first-day worshipers. They believe that they are part of a new creation, of an all-new Jerusalem, of the beginning of an all-new age, and every Lord's Day, they come together on Sunday morning to remember that on the morning of this day, that dawned on the world that the Lord God had done a work in our midst, and we are a witness to the fact he's done a work in our midst. And do you know, everything I'm saying right now, 99% of the Christians alive right now don't even think about it. They don't know it exists. Why do we get up and go on Sunday morning? And the answer is, we are assembling once again to say he is risen. That's what it's all about. Any comment on that? That's and from the ancient times all through up the Middle Ages, and at least one of us in this room will go to the Mass where they'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. And those of you who are Church of Christ, every that would take the Lord's meal, but you're doing that in that the center of worship is to remember Jesus' broken body and his blood, and know that Jesus Christ is coming again, and all that's rooted in what happened at Joseph of Arimathea's grave. Okay? So, I want to read a paragraph in John chapter 20, and it'll be verses 19 through 23. 19 through 23. Is there somebody who says, I'd like to read?
Got it.
Yeah. Go ahead, Rick.
So when Greg, it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both of his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said unto them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive now the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven of them. If you retain the sins of any, then they have been retained.
Now that's a powerful little paragraph there we can give a lot of thought to. There is an addendum to that paragraph, a kind of an afterthought, because it's setting up the rest of the chapter. And it's verses 24 and 25, two verses there, that gives some more clarity what happened in that room that night. Who would read 24, 25? Thank you, Mike.
Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin,
was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said unto them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe."
Now that sets up the next part of the chapter, which is going to start the next, very next verse in all your Bibles should start 8 days later. So this happened on the first Sunday of Christian history. Let's go back to verse 19 and look how it begins. That same day, the original Sunday. Well, before we just discuss, we're about to discuss what Rick read and then what Mike read. I call him Rick all the time. I have to have some pit somewhere. I was Rick Pitt. Greg, what Greg read, what Mike read. Boy, that's the problem with my memory. Once I lock it in, then you are that, whether you like it or not. I apologize. I do apologize, but that's a flaw in me. Okay. This is the original Sunday that defines the rest of Christian history, I think. That's how I think. Let's remember how the day began. While it was still dark before the sun got up, a group of church women, we don't have the church yet, it's being born right now, but a group of believing women who had been faithful clear to the cross, which other than one man is better than the whole male gender, decided that the body had not been fully cared for with love enough. There is a reference that they stood from afar and watched Joseph and Nicodemus take care of the body, and the description of what they brought and supplies to take care of the body of Jesus is excessive. So in very rich linen and lots of ointments, Jesus' body had been placed in Joseph Arimathea's grave in a hurry. I wish we had time to go through the whole thing of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, because I think you could see the whole of how God set up the old covenant and how he established the new covenant is actually preaching the great act of God. Isn't it interesting that the dead Christ is in the tomb on the Hebrew Sabbath? That every Hebrew Sabbath is actually talking about the rest of God, which is taking place in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. You and I preach and teach between the two comings, between his first coming and his soon return. We are preaching on that Saturday, and Sunday's coming, see? The death of Jesus Christ on Friday is the enactment of the covenants of God, both old and new. He's the Passover lamb, and he is the atoning thanksgiving of the church. So in that morning, I think the funniest part about Easter, if there is a funny part, is that the women on the way to the tomb say suddenly to each other, "Who's going to move the stone?" They've gotten all the preparations, gotten everything together without violating the Sabbath, and they're up before dark, and being up before dark on the streets of Jerusalem is not smart for women. And they're going down the streets on their way to Joseph. They can't wait to get out there to do it. And then they say, "Oh, we needed to bring a man along. We needed somebody to move that rock." You know. Now, when they get there, they're not going to need the man. The rock's going to have moved. As far as we know, no human being saw the greatest moment of human history. Now, we could make a case that the soldiers may have seen it, but we don't know that. We know they were supposed to tell you they fell asleep. They were paid to say that. But we do know the resurrection took place, and apparently it did it without any human assistance.
What assistance could we give?
I'm sorry, what?
What assistance could we give?
Yeah, we couldn't. We put the only superpower on earth at that hour had its army out there, and it couldn't stop it. Okay? Well, that's an interesting statement there. Maybe the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not an accomplishment of our hands, but is a work of God from beginning to end. Is that possible? Then you come to this paragraph. Let's look at one verse. 19. On the evening of that day, do you all begin that way? If you have a paraphrastic, does anybody have Bible says, and on Sunday evening? By the way, the New English Bible reads that way.
It says late in the day.
Late in the day.
Yeah, usually translated evening.
Late in the day, evening. Okay? Late in the day might mean just before 6. Since the Hebrews changed from night and day at 6 o'clock. So this could be just before 6, which means that he's been out on the road of Emmaus according to the Gospel of Luke. And those two guys are on their way running back to the upper room. Okay? They need to get there before dark. Okay. On the evening of that day, on the first day of the week, there's the Christian day. It's awfully easy because we put all Scripture together for us to think of the Lord's day as the seventh day. So when we make a calendar, Sunday's on the end of it. That's not true in Israel, but it is true of our calendar.
One way, from the Greek, you can tell for sure what it means because there's 7 days in a week, and this is the first of the seventh.
Yes. This is the beginning of a new week. Any comment on that? Okay. The doors were shut. Do some of you say the doors were locked?
Yes.
Okay.
They're trying to express the perfect tense.
A perfect tense. You know what perfect tense means? It means it's something that's happened in the past that is totally controlling the present, and it's a fixed fact. Okay. He did not open the door and come in. And Jesus, do all your Bibles have the verb came? Jesus came. That's interesting. Jesus came and stood in their midst, or stood among them. Okay? Somebody think they just said, "Hi, Jesus." Can you imagine the moment? Now, we're going to be told that he still has the scars. So the man who wore the crown of thorns and was whooped. Flagellation is a merciless thing. What scar? I mean, is he there, fresh from the hospital? What did this look like? Can you imagine the reaction in the room? What would we all be looking? Would we just stand silent if Jesus were in the midst? And then he says to them, "Peace be to you." And then he showed them his hands and his side. And they were glad when they saw the Lord. That's probably one of the big understatements of Holy Scripture. Any comment? What do you see in this text?
Well,
Well, their hopes are dashed because he was buried.
Yes.
They think it's over with, and what in the world, all this ministry, what that means. Now in that moment, it looks like they're saying, now wait a minute, something's happened.
And one thing that Jesus, one thing Jesus is saying to them is what he says a lot, it's peace to you. Well, it doesn't mean they have peace with the crowd of the Jews that are trying to kill them, as it always has, but you got peace in me.
Yeah, in this upper room, total serenity.
And I've got you no matter what happens to you.
Ron?
I think part of that is the astonishment too, because John was, that we know of, was the only disciple that was at the cross when Jesus died and actually saw that. With him being there, you know, and he told them what happened, you know, and then Jesus is there and says, here I am.
Yeah, nobody knows for sure, in spite of what universities teach, nobody knows for sure which gospel was written first in order. John has become the last one written. That's not biblical. That's opinion. But it is interesting that only John's gospel says, I was there. Because all the synoptics say there were women there. Isn't that interesting? But we have the one apostle who was there. Rick?
I was going to say, so many times Jesus would tell them, don't be afraid, or be not afraid. It's interesting to me here, he says, peace be with you. So many times he said, be not afraid. I just wonder why he used those words or that phrase and not the other.
That's good, good. Me either. I don't know. Okay? He repeats it when they were glad to see the Lord. So I'm going to assume there was a roar of excitement in that room. I would hope. You know, this hasn't happened before. Do you remember how kids are when they think Santa Claus is coming? What do you think this moment was like? Okay? Now, these guys, let's remember where they're at, behind locked doors. Why behind locked doors?
They're afraid the Romans were coming.
Yeah. And the reason for all their fears is now standing in their presence in charge. What? It isn't just, he's risen. It's, you know, it's calling up and telling you your investments are secure, the country's fine. Oh no, it's way bigger than that. See, just think what this is. So, and they were glad. Our English here, the translator, I think, could use a little help. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, isn't that interesting? We've just had a discussion on the fact. Isn't it interesting? He said, he repeats it. Then he says, as the Father sent me, I've sent you. Now, remember what he kind of looks like. This is a good time for, please, Mr. Custer, I don't want to go. You know. No, the truth is, he is triumphant. This is where you have the birth of a church who says, even if they kill me, I still win. No matter what they do to me. The whole concept of the fact that the Sanhedrin and the Roman governor have combined, done everything they could to him, and here he is again. They have no idea for what's ahead. They don't know if he's going back to Galilee and rerouting the troops, or if this is the birth of the new nation of Israel. Remember that in the book of Acts, going up the mountain at the time of the ascension, they're going to say to him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? See, they have no idea at that moment. What they know is, there he is. And everything we've lived through last 48 hours is over. He wins. Isn't that something? Now, I've chosen this verse on this day when I wanted to focus you on thinking from above or thinking from below or studying from above or studying from below to tell you this. And this is what I've come to in old age. It took a lot of years for me to really see this, and I hope that I'm right when I say it to you. Anytime we begin to say, well, because I, well, I believe, well, I have, it's arrogance. We're already losing. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is what He accomplishes, what He does. He is the victor. And anything that you and I do is nothing unless He does it through us. This is a reorienting of the upper room.
It's like Paul said, it is not I, it is Christ in me.
Yes. The life that I now live is not my life. The life that I live is Christ living through me. And for me to live is Christ. Now, for those of you who are Methodists and Nazarenes and that family in this room, I just say to you, if there is an entire sanctification, I suggest to you that's it. 100% orientation toward Jesus Christ. A really complete thingy there, okay? We're not quite finished with this yet. Let me see how I'm doing. I'm doing pretty good, I guess, here. Verse 22. When He said this, He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What do you deal with? What do you do with that verse?
Breath has always represented the Holy Spirit.
Yes, very Hebrew.
I mean, this Genesis.
Yeah.
He breathed into them the breath.
Hello.
Spirit.
Anybody who's in Christ is a
creation.
The Creator began the human race in this way. I had a whole professor course once when I was young. I didn't know what to deal with it then. I'm old enough to now to think don't deal with it. But the whole course was over the fact this is John's Pentecost. The one recorded in the book of Acts is Luke's. Now, as a student, all I could think is, well, then which one's correct? But now that I realize it's all Holy Scripture, they're both correct. Because it's Holy Scripture. But isn't this interesting? When was the Holy Spirit given for the first time after the resurrection? Right here. Okay? Is this their new birth? What is this? If this is the case, there's only 10 of them. Judas Iscariot's dead. He died before the Christ. So who's missing? Oh. I have something for you here. It's a cheap shot. Well, before I have a cheap shot, let me give a couple reverent moments. Verse 23, I want to have some elder in the room explain this one to me. If you forgive any sins, they're forgiven. If you retain any sins, they're retained. Did he ever say that before? Yeah, he probably did. Matthew chapter 16. You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. If you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you bind anyone's sin, they're bound.
When he sent them out, he pretty much said the same thing. That if they receive you, you know, accept their graciousness, but if they refuse you, shake the dust off of your sins. Basically, it's the same.
One time, only once in my ministry, thank God, but one time, We did a rare thing that we have the ability in our church structure to do, and we put a member out of the membership. If you believe the scriptures, you have condemned that person. The action of the body of Christ is an action. Now, we don't believe that because we're Americans. We just think it was our opinion. But that's not what's believed here. And I'm not making a case for that or not. I'm just trying to say what Jesus said in the upper room. It came with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit resides in the body of the church is acting in eternal business. I don't know if your board of elders feels that way, but when they get together in their eldership, shepherding the body, flock of God, the congregation of God put under their control, that action of shepherding is an action through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God in them that acts. God acts through his body, the church. Now, that's a little ecclesiastical. We don't think that way as evangelicals, and especially as American evangelicals, because we have independent religion. I'm not asking, I'm just saying, there's what's in the text. Are you okay?
In the case of Peter, Cornelius, he was the one alone. Wasn't the entire church body?
No, Peter, you're right. In the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit urged the centurion to send for Peter, he went down to Joppa and brought him up to Caesarea. And when he brought him in, he acted and he made the decision, can any deny them since the Holy Spirit's come? And he baptized them. And he did it in the authority of the act of God in his midst. Yes?
Brother Henry, one of the commentaries I read this, it says Marxism. This is a preparatory event different from Pentecost. In other words, the apostles had to be Jesus on earth, but Jesus was going to heaven. He left his spirit in them. And even in the church, we see, I think about the Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they came in, they lied to the Holy Spirit, you see, so Peter didn't forgive them, they fell dead. I think this carries on into the church, not that we have the power, but when the power comes from Pentecost, that's for everybody.
Yeah, okay, now you see what's happening, and I think you really need to hear what Roy had to say. But what Roy's saying is, this text written by John can't be taken in isolation. You have to put it together with what Luke gave us, because it's all scripture. Therefore, this gift of the Spirit is preparatory to the real outpouring of the Spirit, which is on the day of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. See, now that is how the church has come to deal with these two stories. And I don't disagree with that. But I'm trying to help you all see how we do that. We do that by saying, this is God. How do we explain this Johannian Pentecost? And the answer is, this is preparatory. The whole church isn't present. First of all, we're not told if there were women in the room. It looks like it's a boys' meeting. Second of all, there's Thomas. And in Thomas, in this chapter 20, verses 24 and 25, Thomas not only has come back to the group, but he's a little unfaithful in his attendance. So he wasn't there when the big stuff happened. He's hearing them all, and I'm going to assume they're all talking with one united voice. They all experience the same thing. And Thomas is saying, he showed you his wounds. He showed you his side. Well, unless I see, unless I touch, I'm not going to believe. So I want to have what you had, and he's going to do it special, or I'm not one. Nobody would ever have that spirit, would they? I love Thomas. I think 8 days later. So why 8 days later? Let Thomas stew. Okay, I want to use this for a personal moment for a minute. Since COVID, especially not people the age in this room, but especially among young adults, church attendance has really fallen off. Because we found out we're just as well fed. See, that attitude misses what church is all about entirely. That's saying what I get out of it. That is totally out of the spirit of Jesus Christ. The coming together of the body is for what we need. I know I'm on tape. I want to be real careful here. I get very little out of my Sunday school class. But I need them. Do you understand what I mean? It's not just that they need me. I often tie a teacher in knots by being in the room. But I need those people. I need the body life. Thomas is the picture of missing the moment because I wasn't in the room. Now, Thomas is going to get an extremely significant moment of his own. And John's going to make it the amen of his book because he began by saying, no one has ever seen God, the eternal word, God from God. He has exegeted him. He has explained him. God revealed himself and we beheld his glory. The word became flesh. All that's how he started. And then at the end, he's going to have Thomas say, my Lord and my God. And I think for 2,000 years, we Christians are all living in this question. Was Thomas correct? Because if he was correct, if there's anybody you ought to pray for, you ought to pray for the girl I live with. She does devotions with me. Sometimes she just bristles and tells me that it's not how she sees it, just to show me that she can stand up. Last night, we took a verse from Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus says this, no one knows the Father but the Son. And no one knows the Son but the Father. And the one to whom the Son discloses him. And then we went to John's Gospel. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then we went to a confrontation in the Gospel of John, which says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. This was our devotions last night. Now, when we get done with those verse settings, then I always do this. Now, Radine, what's that saying to you? And she is so sweet. If that were me, it'd be. You know, I would know that I was the golf ball and I'd just been put on the tee and she's about to drive it. Well, the bottom line, and we're done. God has chosen to reveal himself, and he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. No one knows God but Jesus Christ. No theologian writing in the Middle Ages, no scholar sitting in Harvard and Princeton. No one knows the Father but the Son. And if you want to know the Father, you have to come through the Son. And you'll never understand the Son unless you recognize he is the Father. And so the Father has come to us in the Son. And the Son is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the truth and the entire revelation. And that stood in that room that day and breathed on him and said, receive the Spirit. And And David was right. It was a recreation of the very beginning of the human race. And he's renewing it in the new creation, which is called his church. And he's standing in the midst. The locked doors are symbolic of any fear or any insecurity we have at all. He is always there, right in the midst of our frailty, making us what we need to be. That's what this week is all about. That's what this week is all about. And that's why we worship on the new beginning of an all-new day. It is not the Hebrew Sabbath. It is the Christian resurrection. God bless you and have a great weekend.